Father, we come here this morning and we're with the expectation in our hearts to hear your word, to focus in on the good news, the things that are above. We thank you, Father, that your son died for us. And we thank you, Father, that his blood is the basis for our life, our forgiveness, our salvation, the fact that we're reconciled to you. We thank you, Father, that you did all these things for us when we were enemies. And now that we are your children, we know that you will not withhold any good thing from us. Father, this morning, we also want to pray for the needs of the saints. We want to pray for the persecuted church around the world. We want to pray, Father, for Mary and Nympha as they return north. We want to pray, Father, for all of us that are trying to just work day by day through the things of life and continue to hear your call, the upward call. And we ask today that we would hear your call this morning in your word. We ask this all in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's stand now and have a congregation song. Just a reminder again this morning that Pastor Kingsley and Maniki will be taking a missionary trip to Nigeria this May. Please keep him and his family in prayer. Next Sunday, we will celebrate the Lord's Supper together on the first Sunday of the month of March. I mean May. What did I say? March? Going backwards. I like March. Anyway. Yeah, May. All right, let's start this morning in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. The title of our message this morning is in verse 4 of Ephesians 4. There is one body. There is one body. Ephesians 4, 1 to 6. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and there is one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This morning we continue our series on the unity of the church. And this morning we're going to do that by learning what Paul means by the expression, there is one body. There is one body. Let's recall how we got here. We're studying the Gospel of John. And we're in chapter 17, and in that chapter, John records this great prayer of Jesus Christ to his Father. And Jesus ends this prayer with a request for unity among believers, unity among believers. That was on his heart. That was what he considered to be the most vital thing that he could ask his Father for all those who would believe in him in the days and years and centuries to come. Look again at John chapter 17 now. Please turn there. John chapter 17, verse 22. Again, Jesus Christ praying to his Father, the glory, Father, which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one. There's that unity. Just as we are one. In the same way that the Father and Jesus are one, he's praying that the church may be one, united. And then he describes it further in verse 23. I, Jesus Christ, in them, the church, and you, Father, in me. There it is. He's in us. The Father is in him. That's a tremendous, tremendous, mysterious supernatural unity, and it's already been established, that they now may be perfected in unity. Now, that's an ongoing activity. It's an activity of the Spirit that also involves our will. the two combine when it comes to this being perfected in unity. So that the world, here's the purpose, that the world may know, Father, that you sent me. That the world may know that you sent me. When we study this subject of unity in the body, we should never forget that there's a purpose. It's not unity for its own sake. It's a calling. And there's some amazing things that are said about the body when it's united in the epistles. We're actually God's mouthpiece to proclaim his wonders to even the principalities and powers. That's quite a calling. We look forward to when Christ will reconcile all things to himself. He's starting with the church, though. We're the place where his reconciliation is ongoing right now. And we have a big part to play in that, part of it. Now, the fact is that we're already reconciled to God forever. And the fact is that we have been reconciled to one another in the sense that the barriers that were between us have been taken away by the blood of Christ. And yet, here we are, and we're called to keep that unity, to preserve that unity, to be perfected in that unity and defend that unity. Those are all activities that we're involved with. And again, we're looking forward to the future. Paul is going to talk about the hope. We've read that, the hope of our calling. And that's future looking. He's got an objective. He wants the body to be united for a purpose. For a purpose. Okay. We'll see more of that, of course. Again, verse 22 of John 17. The glory which you've given me, Father, I've given to them. Recall that glory is simply a manifestation of the nature of God. That's what it is. Okay? The Father gave that glory to the person of Jesus Christ, who's both man and God, and he displayed that glory. And I've mentioned many times, he displayed it to the max at the cross when he displayed who God his Father really is, a God of holiness and a God of love. Now it says that he's given that to us. In other words, we know that we will be perfected in glory. Christ in us is the hope, the anticipation, the down payment of that glory that's coming. But never forget what glory is. He's grooming us. He's building us. He's changing us. He's renewing our minds, all for a purpose, so that ultimately we'll be conformed to the very image of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's the goal. So that glory he's also given for a purpose. And he names it here, that they may be united just as we are, Father. I in them and you in me. That may be perfected in unity so that the world may know, here's the purpose, that you sent me. The whole world's not going to believe. We know that. But the purpose of the unity of the church is to show that God sent his Son, Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ died for our sins. That he glorified the Father at the cross. That he has now established the unity of the church. We're going to see this in a moment. In his death on the cross. So that when the world sees us united, it is literally seeing a manifestation of the fact that God sent his Son. Some people will pay attention to that, of course. Some people won't. Some people will be convicted by the Holy Spirit, understanding that they need a Savior, and others won't. But here we are, and our purpose is very simple. It is to manifest who God is in this crazy world. So that the world may know that you sent me, Father, and love them, even as you've loved me. That's the other thing. The other thing is that they can see God's love for us in how we love one another. It's a supernatural thing. It's a reminder that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son for us. So whoever believes in him will never perish, but have eternal life. That kind of love. The love that Jesus described in this very evening, where he said, I want you to love one another as I have loved you. as God the Father loved his Son, so his Son loves us, so we are to love one another. And you see, the love of the Father for the Son is not visible. But our love for one another is. So in other words, there are places in which the unity shines forth, the glory shines forth, and those are the places where people have an opportunity to see who God is, to see who Christ is, and love them even as you've loved me. In the same way that we are to be one, just as the Father and the Son are one, we are to understand how God loves us, which is in the same way that he loves Jesus Christ. And Jesus prayed this for all people who would ever believe in him in the future, after he rises from the dead and ascends into heaven. From that moment forward, whoever believes in him is a member of the church. All who have come after Christ has ascended into heaven have believed on the basis of the gospel being preached. And that's another function of the body of Christ. We're growing together for the purpose of being more effective witnesses. And that witness, while it comes out in many ways, the central purpose is that the word of God would go out, that we would be a pillar of the truth, and that we would all work together. We're a team. That's one of the rallying points here. It's one of the reasons that we're going to see Paul use that analogy of the body, so that we are one team. Like Paul says in Philippians 2, he wants us to be of one mind, of one heart, one together, and all that for a purpose, for a goal, for an objective. So Jesus prays for all of us, everyone who would believe in him in the future. He's praying, therefore, for the church, because everyone who believes in him now believes in him on the basis of the gospel being preached, and therefore all those people now are in this organism called the church. And very simply then, he asks that the church, of which we are members, that church may be one, just as he and his Father are one. In other words, the church is patterned after the unity of the Trinity. Let me say that again. The church is patterned after the unity of the Trinity. And it's no accident that the passages that we will go to, the passage that we're on here, the passage that we started with this morning, are talking about the Trinity a lot. A lot. And there's a reason for that. That's another way in which people can look at our unity and understand something about who God is. That we're all different, and yet we're united. That we're different people, but we're in one body. And the Trinity, different people, one Godhead. And that's no accident. This is one of the ways that God is revealing who he is. But again, it's through us, through our unity being perfected. Last Sunday, we went to the cross of Jesus Christ to see where this all began. And this is what we learned. We learned that the Lord Jesus Christ secured our unity once and for all when he died on the cross. He secured it. It was completed in the eyes of God when Jesus Christ died on the cross. He reconciles the world to himself. He reconciles us one to another, all based on his blood, all based on his death. He did that once. It's the perfect sacrifice. He did it for all time, for all people. He died on the cross to reconcile us. And he died to reconcile us in his body. Please turn to Romans chapter 5, verse 10. Romans 5, 10. We're walking the path again to see why we're going to end up this morning back in Ephesians 4 and talk about there is one body. So we're headed there. Romans 5:10, for if while we were enemies, and we were reconciled to God. God's enemies, we were reconciled to him. We have peace with God We have the privilege now of being in his presence spiritually right now, because Christ has entered the Holy of Holies for us. He's paved the way through his blood. That's what the book of Hebrews says. And now we have access. Through this reconciled to God, we pray. We only pray on the basis of the fact that the blood of Christ has reconciled us to the Father. And that's, of course, first and foremost. That's the most important reconciliation, because everything else is based on that. We were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. So there's now much more, having been reconciled. And every believer in Jesus Christ, from the moment we believe, has been reconciled to God. But then he moves on. You see, there's a purpose for that, that we may be saved by his life. We're going to see that we've been baptized into Christ. And that means, by the way, that we'll see this too, but we've been baptized into his death, first and foremost, and his burial, and his resurrection. We have been raised to new life, just as Christ was. But not only has he reconciled us to God, he's also reconciled us to one another. In other words, he dies on the cross to reconcile us to his body. And that was a one-time event. And that's to God. But in addition to that, he reconciled us to one another. I'd like you to turn now to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13 again. We were here last week when we talked about the fact that Jesus is the cornerstone, the basis of his sacrifice on the cross. At the wall of partition that separated Jew and Gentile, that was the greatest division there ever was on the planet between two groups of people. And that was a wall. It was a literal wall. We saw the wall in the temple where the Gentiles had their own court, and it was outside where the Jews worshipped. Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, you, in context, he's talking about the Gentiles, but this same principle is true of all of us. You were formerly far off. You were lost. You were at enmity with God. You've been brought near, but by the blood of Christ. We've been reconciled by the blood of Christ, not only to the God, but also to one another. So there it is, the blood of Christ, that's the starting point. That's where the unity is secured, is forged, unity with the Father, unity with one another. And then on this ground, the Holy Spirit, now on the ground of the blood of Jesus Christ, now the Holy Spirit builds the body of Christ. That's how this works. One-time event, the death of Christ on the cross, forged that unity, reconciliation here and here. I'm not a Catholic priest, but that picture of the cross is very meaningful in that regard, that we've been reconciled to God, and we've been reconciled to one another. The peace that we have been given, the unity that we have been given, has been created for us. That means that all the efforts that people put into trying to create unity are in vain, in the church anyway, because we're already united. We're already united. This is talking about, of course, the one spiritual body of Christ. This is not talking about any institution. As great, if I could use that word in a worldly sense, as you can look at, for example, the institution of the Roman Catholic Church. It's got a lot, you know, that the world is impressed with, you know. And they think that they're the only church, but they're not, for the simple reason that it has nothing to do with what church you're a member of. You know, I mean, after all, there are members of the Mormon church. But is that part of the body of Christ? No. No, why? Because it hasn't been established on the basis of the blood of Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ. But on the ground of the blood of Christ, which is something that every believer in Christ shares, and no unbeliever does. Okay, on that basis, the Holy Spirit builds the body of Christ. And by the way, he builds it one new member at a time. We call it the baptism by the Holy Spirit. That's the work that he does at the very start of building the church, is how the stones, as it were, get to be in that building, how the members get to be in the body, how the Holy Spirit performs that the moment we believe in Christ. We are entered into Christ in his body. We are permanently identified with Christ in his body. We have to get used. We have to have a change, a renovation of our thinking away from thinking exclusively about us as individuals. In fact, hardly at all should we be thinking of ourselves as individuals in the church. We are one body. Everything that God is doing has to do with the unity of the body of Christ. He is not setting you up to be your own ministry, despite what people think, despite people may say, wow, you know, look at this person. Look how great a preacher he is. Okay, and he might be, but he's given that as a gift for a purpose. And he ought to be associated with a local church, a local body, a manifestation of the body of Christ. He's not a lone ranger. Neither evangelists are not supposed to be that either. So we have to get used to thinking of ourselves as one body. We're going to see this morning that there was a church that Paul established and wrote to that was having a really terrible time. And most of their problems stem from the fact that they didn't see themselves as members of one or the other, that they saw themselves as individuals. And they would pick and choose. They would say, my favorite preacher is Paul. My favorite preacher is Apollos. I can't learn from Paul. I can only learn from Apollos. Well, that's nonsense. And what it's doing is it's dividing. It's dividing the body. It's creating factions. It's creating our own spiritual wall. And that happens because of individuality, selfishness, arrogance. These all should be not part of what we're doing as members of the body of Christ. But it's on the ground of the blood, Jesus Christ's blood, dying on the cross, that the Holy Spirit now comes and he's building the body of Christ one person at a time, one new member, one new believer. And he baptizes each and every believer into Christ the moment they believe. And he baptizes us into the body of Christ, places us where he decides in the body of Christ. With that now, let's go back to the book of Ephesians chapter 4. It's actually going forward from where we just were, but we're going back to the first passage that I read this morning. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord, there's a visual image which was fact. He wrote this letter from prison. He would say in another place, I'm imprisoned, but the word of God is not in prison. Okay, and he, of course, is very concerned about the churches. Not only that, but he is working to have communication. He is directing things from the prison. It didn't imprison him in that sense. Why? Because he was a member of the body. It wasn't just him as an individual. The church didn't stand or fall on whether or not Paul was a free man. He had established churches. The Holy Spirit actually built it. There's that powerful unity. And Paul remained united with the body no matter where he was. And it's the same thing about you and I. No matter where we are physically, that doesn't matter at all. We're in a body. It's a worldwide thing. It's an organism. It's alive. It's every believer in Christ in this age, doesn't matter what country they're in. It's every believer in Christ all the way from the first century to now. We're in that one body. It's an overwhelmingly wonderful thing. You know, and it's like many things in the Christian life that we need to spend some time in the Word, getting our eyes off ourselves. See, that's our biggest problem, too. Our biggest problem is ourself. Our biggest problem is focusing on our problems, our difficulties, our faults, my resentments against others, the ones I can't forgive, where I'm headed, you know, what's my this and that. No, you know, that's natural, but that's not what we're called to be. We're called to be members of one another. Okay, so let's read the passage again. Ephesians chapter 4, 1 to 6. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you. By the way, this is basically the first command in the letter to the Ephesians. Yeah, the first three chapters, he's just basically preaching, teaching. I want you to know these things. By the way, that's always first. You know, there are sort of two types of people. Like, there's more than that. But there are some Christians, all they want to do is talk about activity. Morality, activity, what are you doing? And there's others who just, all they want to do is talk about teaching and doctrine. And they don't want to go from Ephesians 3 to Ephesians 4. Well, it's one book. It's the same way that we're one body. Ephesians is one book. And we're supposed to take it all in. It was meant originally to be read from start to finish. It was read from start to finish. And while we may not actually do that, we have to think that way. That there's nothing in the book of Ephesians that's not important. It's all important. Not only that, but it's all united. And that really, the reason why he teaches first and then commands about how we should live in practice is simply that, well, there's two reasons. One is that we need to be directed and motivated to do the things that God is calling us to do. We ought to know who we are. We ought to know who Christ is. We ought to know who we are together. It's on that basis that we act. But at the same time, we need to understand that this doctrine has a purpose of its own, and it can't be fulfilled except through the activities, the unity being preserved. That's how it's fulfilled. So each one is dependent on the other. Ephesians 4:1 again, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. See that? In chapter 1, Paul talks about the calling with which we've been called. And he has, if you look at the setting for that, it's unbelievable. I mean, all of chapter 1, all of chapter 2, all of chapter 3, our calling is in one hope. We have all been blessed with every spiritual blessing. We've all become sons and daughters of God. We all have a great inheritance. What he's saying is, now that you understand that, now here's how you live. That's the whole relationship between these two. And there ought to be a connection. There ought to be a connection when we think about how we're to act one with another. There should be a connection between that and the fact that we've all been called in one body. We've all have one hope. And you see, that's the strength that allows us to do the things that we may not want to do, that go contrary to our nature. We've got to go back to the start. So when we're in chapter 5 and we're having a hard time, for example, with the commands concerning husband and wife, rather than get all upset and try to, what's wrong with me, what's wrong with her, we should just go back and say, okay, why are we supposed to live this way? Why am I supposed to love my wife sacrificially, lay down my life for her? You know, is it because of romance? If it is, then there's going to be a big problem, because there are going to be times when the romance isn't really there. But if it's based on understanding who we are, and that Christ is in the middle of the marriage, and that the marriage is simply one part of how Christ is reconciling things, and how the marriage is to contribute to the unity of the body of Christ. This is not just theoretical, this unity. It's real. And it's manifested in the relationships that we have with one another. And if those are fractured, okay, now sometimes it's inevitable. Sometimes, as Paul would say in chapter 11 of the 1 Corinthians, that sometimes divisions are necessary for certain reasons, okay? But by and large, what we do things ourselves intentionally to break up the unity, when we're not forgiving, when we take advantage of one another, when we make an issue out of things that divide us naturally, make an issue out of race, make an issue out of gender, make an issue out of really anything that in the natural realm causes people to be split. And there are a lot of things that cause people to be split. You want to know why? Because this is the devil's world. That's why. And we're fallen. There was perfect unity in God's design for this human race. I mean, a beautiful thing. Marriage was built and created before the fall of man. It was part and parcel of the unity that God established. So it was all united. Man was over all the things of the earth. Man and woman, woman submits to the man, the man loves the wife. Okay, that's all united. That's how God put it all together. But sin comes in. That's when the division starts. It started between a woman and the serpent, the woman and her husband, the man and God. All of those splits started happening. You know, you picture literally, right? Adam and the woman ran away from God, and they hid. Right? So that's division. And when you're united with someone in the same purpose, you don't run away from them. You cling to them. So sin created all the divisions, created death after all, created the fact that man was going to work by the sweat of his brow, that the earth would become his enemy, as it were, in certain respects. Nature would be against doing things against people and so forth. That wasn't supposed to be like that. And so the reason that there's division in the world is twofold. One, because of sin. Two, because Satan is the god of this world. And so we're coming from that. We're still in it. We're not of it, but we're still in it. There are going to be all kinds of aspects of who we come from, aspects of how we used to think, how we still think, that came out of the world, that are driven by our sinfulness. There's always going to be pressure, therefore, to break rather than keep the unity that God has established. But make no mistake, he has established it, and it's not going to change. But there's nothing we can do to change the fact that we've been made members one of another. Ephesians chapter 4 again, starting in verse 1, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." Our walks, it simply in the Bible often means, and Paul almost exclusively means it, in terms of how we live, our life, our choices. By the way, those of you who know the armor of God, and we sang about it this morning, part of the armor of God covers the feet. Do you recall what that is in terms of the spiritual reality? Right, the armor of the Roman soldier was a picture. There was a spiritual reality attached to each of those pieces of armor. What's the one for the feet? Gospel of what? Peace. Yeah, in other words, the way we walk is supposed to also be a life of reconciliation, beginning with the preaching of the gospel, but also with one another. That's what our walk is supposed to be. That's how we're supposed to live. We've been called that. We're going to walk that way. Walk by means of the Spirit. That's your calling. Don't carry out the desires of the flesh. That's your yesterday. Verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, we got to walk this way. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There it is again. So this is talking about our walk. This is talking about we are to develop a humble mind. That means to put others' needs before our own. That means to be willing to do whatever it takes for God's calling to be ours. Humility. Think less of ourselves. Gentleness. Not supposed to be harsh with one another. That doesn't help the unity. That doesn't mean that we have to be weak. It doesn't mean that we have to ignore problems. But it just means that we can be strong in something and still be gentle. As a matter of fact, I don't think anybody's really strong unless they are also gentle. Because otherwise, that could just be emotion. That could be selfishness. So those go together. What do we call a man who is a real man? A gentleman. right? There used to be some meaning to that, right? I mean, I don't even think we ever use that word anymore, and there's probably some good reasons for it. Gentleness with patience, forbearing, not being rash, not jumping to conclusions, not judging, but being patient, allowing people with their faults and imperfections, allowing God to work on them just as he's working on us, showing tolerance for one another and love. We're not going to let everything that we disagree with split us up. Some things we have to. When there's flagrant sin, and people in the church are displaying it and encouraging it, we got to deal with that. We cannot tolerate that. When there's false teaching in the church, we cannot tolerate that. Cannot. So there are some things that we simply can't tolerate. There are some things where we do have to separate. But it's because the Word of God and how it tells us to live is the priority. But for the most part, if we're being honest with one another, most of the things that bother us about others are not call for that kind of separation. As a matter of fact, unfortunately, sometimes those things don't bother people at all. Sometimes people just say, well, live and let live. When they're looking at flagrant sin, and I'm not talking about judging people. I'm not talking about trying to go into their lives. I'm talking about where it shows up here. When people are promoting sinful lifestyles in the church, when people are bragging about their sinfulness in the church, we can't stand for that. We don't stand for that. Same thing with false teaching. A lot of people are comfortable with that. A lot of people don't even know that it's false teaching. And they don't really care, a lot of people. You know, let's just all be together. Let's all have a nice time. Don't make an issue out of doctrine. Don't make an issue out of what the Bible has to say. A lot of people are comfortable with that. Well, I hope we're not. I hope we understand that that's another basis for us to separate from that person. Now, what we don't want is for that, and this is why we've got to deal with it quickly. What we don't want it to do is for then now all of a sudden create a faction. It begins with, say, one person teaching that Christ wasn't God, right? If we don't deal with that, you know what's going to happen? Other people are going to start to be gravitating for whatever reason. Now, all of a sudden, we've got a real schism, if it were. We've got a real problem, real factions. That's why you have to nip it in the bud. Well, we can't tolerate those things. I, least of all. But for the most part, those are not the things that bother us about one another. We are to have tolerance, therefore. Being, and here we are, diligent. We work at it. This is not just let go and let God here, right? Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. That's our job. That's our walk in the bond of peace. So then Paul now is going to describe the elements, the essentials of our unity, of what is to unite us. Verse 4, there is one body. That's our subject today. There's one body, only one. United. There's only one Spirit. We're all indwelt by the same Spirit. We all became members of the body of Christ through the baptism of the Spirit. We all became believers through the convicting ministry of the Spirit. One Spirit. We have that in common. We had to preserve that. We were called in one hope of our calling. We shouldn't have our own agendas, our own ideas about where we're headed. We should simply rest on what the Word of God says. And it's amazing. It's glorious. The hope that we have, by the way, is the hope of our resurrection. The hope of us, of our being brought by God, by Jesus Christ, back up to where he is. As he also prays in John chapter 17. I pray the Father that where I am, they may also be. That's our hope. We share that in common. We have been given a down payment on that. We've been sealed by the Holy Spirit for the day of the redemption of our bodies. That's our hope. That's where we're headed. We're all headed there. If we're a believer in Christ, there's going to be a day when all the things that divide us now are just going to melt away. And we're all going to be brought up in the clouds with Jesus Christ and the whole body, by the way, those who are dead, those who are still alive. We're going to be united, and we're going to be united forever. around the right things, around what the hope of our calling being realized. One Lord, one Spirit, one. We're going there. We're gonna see the one Father, the one Lord, the one Spirit. And we're gonna see that we're all united, and we're gonna see that we'll see Him glorious as He is, and we'll realize that we've been made like Him, all of us together. There's no division. There better not be any division in your mind about that, because there won't be. There won't be. If you really think that the heaven is going to be a place where there's going to be some winners and some losers, that's ridiculous. One hope of our calling, one Spirit, one body, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. That's verses 4, 5, and 6. Let me read it again. There is one body. That's our subject today from here forward. There's one Spirit. You were called in one hope of your calling. We have one Lord. This is why one of the false teachings that we've got to address is when people say there's another Jesus. Now, they don't say it that way. But if they don't think He's God, they're worshiping another Jesus, aren't they? If they don't think He died physically on the cross, they're worshiping another Jesus. If they think that His sacrifice wasn't enough, and we've got to pick up where He left off on our salvation, that's another Jesus. That's another gospel. There's one Lord. There's one faith. Those are, by the way, the essentials of what we believe. And essentially, I just do two of the most important ones are who Jesus Christ is, what the gospel is all about. One faith. That doesn't mean that we all have to agree on, you know, what time the rapture is going to happen. But we ought to agree that we shouldn't worry about that. But if somebody has a, there are some things that are non-essentials. You know, Paul deals with that in the letter of the Corinthians. People say, you know what? You're not supposed to eat that. And of course, Paul says, no, you know what? Jesus pronounced all foods clean. By the same token, however, if your eating that causes a brother to stumble, then you shouldn't do it. Don't make an issue where there is none. No essentials can be violated, but there are many other things where we are allowed to have our own viewpoint on it, as long as we're not putting down the other person's or making an issue of it and causing conflict. One baptism. That's the baptism of the Spirit. One God and Father. And He's over all of these things. He's through us. He's in us. And then verse 4, there is one body. And we've seen this morning that one body is the church. When you say the church, okay, it doesn't really mean Lighthouse Bible Church. That's not what the word really means. The word means the one body. From the first believer, we could maybe say Stephen. I'm not sure he was the first, but he was highlighted. We can say from Stephen's martyrship all the way to today and all of us and all the countries of the world where there are believers, even today there's martyrs. Well, that's the one body. It's not something that people can say, oh, you know what? The church is centered in Rome, or the church is centered in Salt Lake City, or whatever you may think about that. That's wrong, right? There's one body. The body is the church. Please look at Ephesians. I'll go back to chapter 1, verse 22. Chapter 1, verse 22. Where we see this stated directly. Ephesians 1, 22. And He, God the Father, put all things. There's that all, by the way. Father is in all and through all and over all. And God the Father put all things in subjection under the feet of Jesus Christ. God the Father gave Jesus Christ as head over all things to the church. That's a marvelous picture and a subject all by itself. Okay, it's not our subject today. What is our subject? He gave Christ as head over all things to the church. Can you see how the work in reconciling the world to Himself is going through the church now? That God the Father put all things in subjection under Christ's feet, then gave Him His head over all things to us. And he explains how that works, right? Verse 23, the church, which is his body. Now it makes perfect sense. When you understand that the one who is reconciling all things to himself has taken the headship over the body of Christ, then we understand how he's working. I mean, isn't that how our human bodies work? Don't we carry out what our brain has decided? I mean, and just in terms of the body or what we as a person decide. You know, anybody who's in charge of their senses and has a working nervous system, that's how things work. You know, I get up in the morning and I say, I'm kind of tired, but I know I have to walk, right? Then on that basis, now all of a sudden my human body goes into action, right? I may put a hat on, I may put shoes on, I may get out there and stretch, and then I may walk, and my eyes are making sure I don't walk into a car, right, or whatever, right? That's how it works in the human body. That's also how it works with the body of Christ. And since Christ is the head, what it means that is that the design of the body is to carry out what he thinks and what his mission, his agenda is. His agenda is to reconcile all things to himself. Therefore, the body, when it's functioning correctly, when it has its senses, when the nervous system is working, that's what the body's going to do. Which is a body, the fullness of him. We are the fullness of Christ right now in the world. All that just means is that he's in heaven, right? Now he's got all these members of his body, and it's a great fullness. We don't see it, but the Holy Spirit has constructed the body, in the body of Christ, in the most marvelous way. It is the fullness of Christ here. It's the only fullness of Christ here. We're alive. We're an organism. We share that life with Christ. That's the Holy Spirit's working on us in that area. It's where it's happening. We are the fullness of him who fills all in all. Back to our question then. What does Paul mean when he says in verse 22 and 23, the church, which is his body? Why does he say it that way? Why does he refer to the church as one body? What he's doing here is using an analogy. An analogy. There are lots of them in the Word of God, you know. The parables that Jesus gave was an analogy. When he said, if there was a shepherd who had 100 sheep and one of them was lost, he leaves the 99 and goes after the one who was lost. Do you really think he's talking about woolly animals? Do you? Do you think he was giving a lesson in agriculture when he talked about the seed that grew? No, he's using that as an analogy. It's a great way to teach. You could argue it's the only way to teach in this sense, that you go from what is known so that people can understand what's not known. That's essentially what teaching is, if you think about it. If you think about simply math, right? Well, you know 1 plus 1 is 2. Okay, you understand that. And now, based on that, I'm going to teach you multiplication. And you're going to show how addition, you know, you're supposed to teach you that way. I was a math teacher for a while. Right? So an analogy basically says, I'm going to give you something you know to teach you what you don't know. So what he's going to do, he starts, therefore, with something we're all familiar with, after all, the human body. We all have one. We've seen a lot of them. We're familiar with that. Everybody is. So, and he's going to say things that are obviously true about the human body. Obviously true. That it is many members, but that it is one organism. The human body. We have to understand that there are some things that he's going to say that are literally talking about the human body, because he's going to use that as a picture to describe the spiritual body, the body of Christ. So he'll say something that's obviously true about the human body, and then here's the analogy coming in. Then he applies that truth to the church. And he's saying, you see how this operates in the human body. I'm telling you that that's how the spiritual body has been set up, and that's how we preserve the unity in that way, in the same way that the body functions as a unity, even though there's many members. Look at Romans chapter 12, verse 4. Romans chapter 12, verse 4. I want you to watch the analogy kick in. Remember, it's as this you understand, so this that you need to understand. In order that you may understand something you don't understand yet, I've started with something that you do. Watch how this works in Romans 12, verses 4 to 5. For just as we have many members in one body, he's talking about the human body. You have to understand that. He's going in an order here. He's starting with the human body. We have many members in one body. Simply means eyes and ears and throat and feet, right? We have many members in one body. The more you look at anatomy, the more members you see there are. Muscles and tendons and all kinds of stuff. They don't all have the same function. In fact, you argue they all have a different function. I mean, you may have two eyes, but one is looking at part of the world, the other one's looking at the other part. They all have a different function. So we, now, can you see the analogy kick in? So we, as the human body, so us. That's how he's going to go about this. We who are many, rich and poor, black and white, Asian, European, male, female, we're all many in that respect, but we are one body in Christ. We're one body, just like the human body, many members, one body, so too the body of Christ, many members, one body. And individually, we're members one of another. Members one of another. We who are many are one body in Christ. Well, Paul gives the fullest treatment of this analogy of the body from the human body to the body of Christ. The fullest treatment he gives is in 1 Corinthians 12. Now, we're going to have to pick up here next week. I can't believe it's 10:57 a.m., but it is. Okay, so I'm going to back up now. So what we're doing is we're hopping from Ephesians 4 back to 1 Corinthians 12. And I need to give you some context, all right, in this. I mentioned this already this morning, but if you read the letter of 1 Corinthians, starting in the very first chapter, and as you continue reading, you start to understand there was a lot of trouble in this church. They had trouble with sexual sin. They had troubles with lawsuits, one member suing the other. They had troubles in the worship service. People were being disruptive. They had troubles with factions. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. And they had problems with jealousy. You know, look at my spiritual gift. It's better than yours. All kinds of problems, all kinds of troubles. But you know what? There was one source of most of them. It's real simple. It's our subject this morning. The reason they had all these troubles was they didn't see that they were all members one of another. They didn't see that they were all members of the same body, the body of Christ. You know, when you understand this teaching about the body of Christ, why it was set up, how we're to be members one of the other, how we're to have many gifts, but all to serve the common good. When you see all of that, when you understand that the Holy Spirit has placed us in this one body, now all of a sudden you say, does it really make sense that I should be suing another member of the body of Christ? No, not unless there's a really, really, really good reason. You shouldn't, and so forth. That was their problem. They didn't see it. They saw themselves as individuals. And I think you need to ask the question this morning. When we gather together, do you see yourself as an individual? Do you continue to think about you and who you are and how, you know, your color of your skin and how old you are and what gender you are and what problems you have? Is that what's on your mind when we gather together? For that matter, is that how you live your life as an individual? Well, they did, the thing is that's how the world operates. It's all about yourself. You deserve a break today, so get up and get away. Right? You deserve this, you deserve that. Right? That's how the world operates. And my gosh, separating everybody, using jealousy all the time. They sell products using jealousy all the time. You'll look better than she will. You'll have a better car, and people will think that you're pretty important. That's the world's stock in trade. But we are not to be that. We are to be members one of another. They didn't do that, and that's where the trouble came in. And I want to close this morning in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 27 to 29. I want you to see, first of all, and we saw this last time we celebrated the Lord's Supper together, 1 Corinthians 11, 27, that they were bringing those rivalries, those divisions, that selfishness right into the love feast. They were coming, and the richer ones were eating ahead of time because they figured, we're going to have better food now. Right? Some of them brought that same food there. They didn't share it with the poor. They're doing that as they were gathering together to celebrate the Lord's Supper. So that was clearly, I mean, that was probably the most vivid events that showed. They didn't have the slightest clue that they were members one of another. And it was a serious thing. Let's look at, as we close, this is after Paul teaches about the Lord's Supper. He then goes and gets to the issue again. Look at chapter 11, verse 27, 1 Corinthians. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Can you see that this is serious? Can you see that he's being very stern with them? But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Now, to this point, there's some questions that come up. Like in verse 27, when he says, you eat the bread, you drink the cup, but you do it in an unworthy manner, then the question arises, what does he mean by that? And, you know, if people don't use the context on these passages, they're gonna come up with their own lame brain theories about what he's talking about. But when you understand the context, it's crystal clear, right? Same issue with a man must examine himself. How? How is he to examine himself? These questions are unanswered until verse 29. Notice, for he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not discern, does not judge the body rightly. That's the body of Christ. They weren't seeing that they were all members of one another, and they were acting accordingly. Therefore, they were eating the bread and drinking the cup in an unworthy manner. Because of that, because of what they were doing to break up the unity. Same thing. They must therefore examine themselves and say, how am I contributing to the disunity, to the factions? How am I eating and drinking the bread and the cup in an unworthy manner? And they should examine that. All right? That just means that, oh yeah, I've been involved with that. But I don't want to be anymore. All right? Therefore, then, they are ready when they've admitted that. You could even say confess that. But really, not any sin, right? But admit, you know what? I'm coming here in a celebration of unity, and I've done a lot of things to break it up. I don't want to celebrate it in an unworthy manner. I want to see that we're all members one of another. That's what I'm going to do today when we gather together. And so they can eat the bread and drink the cup after they've examined that issue. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he doesn't judge, discern the body rightly. That's the whole issue. The whole issue was the disunity in this church. So it's no coincidence then, should be no coincidence, that Paul's discourse on the body, his most substantial one, is going to occur in the very next chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And that's where we'll pick things up next week. We're going to see that there's three chapters from 12, 13, and 14 that are all about a single subject that was causing division, namely the spiritual gifts. But that's all we have time for this morning. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask this morning that you would help us to discern the body rightly. That you would have the Holy Spirit point out things that are not right in how we think. And that we would facilitate that by being dedicated to your word, and to understand that we'll all have areas where we're not thinking correctly. It's not a place of condemnation, but it is a place that needs to change. And we would ask, Father, that as we study this subject of the one body, that we are members one of another, that we would be sensitive to, and we ask the Holy Spirit to continue his work to change how we think about one another. We ask this all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So what comes next? Thursday. Man, I look at that on the reminders and I say, you know, do I really have to remind it? And then I guess I do. Thursday, Bible study, 6:30 here on Skype. If you can't make it here and you've got something going on at that time, then you can go to the website afterwards and see the teaching summary. Okay? I'm going to say this again. That is part of the teaching ministry here. It's part of it. It's not an afterthought. It's not an appendix. It's part of it. So please make every effort to be either with us or to look at it afterwards. All right. I want to preach the gospel this morning. Okay, that's another thing where we have to be reminded. Okay, the world's going to pull us in the wrong way. False teaching is going to pull us in the wrong way about what the gospel is. So let's get back on the right way. It's real simple. Every member of the human race is a sinner. We're born that way. Became a sinner when Adam sinned. And all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. And God, by his rights, could have judged us for that and sent us to the lake of fire. But he didn't. He decided that he was going to bring a Savior for us. He would be substituted for us. He would face the wrath of God when he was bearing our sins. He became the sin bearer. And God's wrath is against sin. He did that for us. He suffered. He died. And then God the Father raised him from the dead. A miracle. It's the best supported miracle or even event in the ancient world, the resurrection of Christ. It happened. And so we tell people that. And then we tell them that you don't have to climb the highest mountain. You don't have to follow the Lord of the T. In fact, there's only one thing that the Lord is looking for, and that is for you to hear that good news this morning. You're a sinner. Christ died for sinners. Christ died for you. And God the Father raised him from the dead. And then all that God is looking for is believing that message. Just believing it. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. You will have eternal life. God the Father will see you as righteous in his eyes. You will be in the place where you're accepted forever. And that place is in Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you again for renewing our minds this morning, if we've been paying attention. We thank you, Father, for the Holy Spirit who will bring these things to mind. We thank you, Father, for one another. Help us as we're trying to come to terms with understanding the body. Help us, Father, to have that change how we see one another. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, with that, you're dismissed.